Let's listen to what the Lord says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who held the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. May God bless the reading of his word. How do you think I did with those names, with the crystals? My dad always said, always pronounce it as if you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. So there you go. It's a wonderful passage. Why are we looking at this today? I have a commentary. It's called The Message of the Resurrection. Some of you might have heard it. And it helpfully lists many resurrection passages. And I'm slowly working my way through one each Easter. So I reckon I'm all right for another 30 years with Easter messages. But we'll have to see. But you can be forgiven for thinking, perhaps initial reading, what has Revelation 21 got to do with the resurrection? Of course, the truth is that there would be no new heaven and no new earth because death wouldn't have been defeated if there had been no resurrection. The sting of death would be very real. You can't imagine a new heaven and a new earth with people dying. The victory of the grave would still be in place. Still plenty of tears to wipe away. A pitiful future with a powerless God would stretch ahead if death hadn't been defeated. We read that passage, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 15, where if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And that last verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Useless preaching, useless witness, a useless faith. And we're liars if there's no resurrection. A fairly well-known Christian many years ago, I remember as a young man, hearing this guy say that if he discovered that Christianity wasn't true, he'd still become a Christian for the fun of it all. Having fun? What a stupid, crass remark. Not Paul. If Christ hasn't been risen, if they were to find a body, if they were to find a pile of bones, then we're useless. We're worthy to be mocked. And if you want to do your good works, join the Rotary Club. But Christ is risen, isn't he? He is risen indeed. And because of this victory over death, then Revelation 21 and 22 will be, come one day, a glorious reality. So we're going to dive in. There's a lot here, and I'm going to skip over quite a bit. You'll realise as we go. And as I was reading, something else jumped out, actually, which I might mention when I get to it. Firstly, then, we've got 4 points, a four-pointer, so I'll be a little bit quicker than if it's a three-pointer. And the first verse, something John sees, verses 1 and 2. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, it's no secret, I think I've said on a few occasions, this is probably my most favourite passage in the Bible. I see it as a huge sigh of relief. Not in a defeatist way. This is not a case of clinging on with our fingernails until the Lord returns. It's not a case of, I think there's an old hymn, isn't there? Hold the fort for I am coming. It's not like that. I think it's more as a sigh of relief that this sin-cursed world, with its sickness and its disease, its sadness and incredible suffering, you turn on the news daily, don't you? And you just cry, come, Lord Jesus. Thousands of years since Adam and Eve. Oh, goodness me, the weight of sin, sometimes unbearable. But we read here, it's passed away. It's gone. Don't you wish for that? Don't you long for that when you see the news, when you read the news? Will there be a war in North Korea? Will there be a worse conflict in Syria if it could possibly get any worse? Come, Lord Jesus. Every believer should have a longing for that. I want you to perhaps try and imagine the shock when a home is destroyed. Or perhaps a better example would be the people of Chernobyl. You know, whereas in an afternoon they were told to leave. And perhaps, maybe not straight away, but pretty soon they realized they were never going back home. It must have been so painful. Your roots, where you raised your children, your security, all gone. But you know, this is just the opposite of that. We're leaving behind death. We're leaving behind destruction. We're leaving behind sin and darkness, sickness. Our roots, our home, is somewhere else. And friends, that's where we're heading. A new heaven and a new earth. That's where we belong. That's our goal. I can imagine John perhaps saying to his church at Ephesus, what did I say in my first epistle? Do not love the world or anything in it. That's what I said. It's passing away. I'm told that the persecuted church wherever we find it, has a longing for heaven. Of course, here, the new heaven and the new earth. And we should have that same hunger too. See, he also says in his vision, he says, there was no longer any sea. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds horrible, doesn't it? I can't imagine a world without the sea. I love the sea. I love seals. I love whales. I love when you see those little tiny, through the microscopes, those little tiny, whatever they call, little things under microscopes. I think, what an amazing God. What a wonderful God. I love the sea. What isn't there to like about the sea? I know there's tornadoes and whatever, but I'm not so sure that he's talking hydrologically here. It could be a few things. Whilst John was on Patmos, he didn't die on Patmos, he eventually left, but the sea was a huge barrier. I think it was about 50 miles to the coast from the island. And he may well have been the only believer. He may well have been the only person on that island, probably not, but he certainly was possibly the only believer, separated from his beloved church. Many Christians in isolated circumstances may feel the same things. The believers that we don't know about, who perhaps have had a vision of Jesus and are following him, and they don't know any other believers. And if that's the case, then yes, there will be no more sea. A great reunion of believers throughout the world, throughout the centuries, together before the throne. Sweet fellowship untainted by sin, untainted by disunity. Don't you long for that? I do. That'll be great. Or it could refer to how the beast comes out of the sea. If you remember in Revelation 13, we see this beast appearing out. I looked at the baptistry then. I don't know why, but that's the water there. Coming out of it. Always, you know, referring to those world powers which always eventually end up trying to crush the church. Be it the communist governments of recent years, the horrors of North Korea, or one government after another who seeks to stamp out the church, crushing the people of God. There will be no more sea, no more beasts out of the sea. Don't you long for that? Or it could be, it's probably all of these things. Perhaps you're familiar with chapter 4 in Revelation and verse 6, where it says, also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Let me say, you don't dive into a sea like that. You don't even paddle on it. It says, keep your distance. It's a sea of glass. Keep away. But now we read there is no longer any sea. Is that it? Verse 3, we read, don't we now, the dwelling of God will be with man, and he will live with them. Don't you long for that day? In John 1, we read how Jesus made his dwelling amongst us, but he was limited to time and space. You know, they saw him one day, perhaps he was somewhere else next. Here, there is no separation. We will live before the throne, one with another. I love the line of that hymn. I was going to pick it, but I forgot actually as I was preparing the sermon. But Eden restored, is it the name of all majesty? And we're back in Eden. We're back in the cool of the day in the garden. All the symbols of separation gone. The effects of sin vanquished. Perhaps if Hollywood got hold of it, it would be Eden 2, the return. But it's not quite Eden, is it? It's better. We could say perhaps Eden the city, no longer any sea, together before the throne. So that's the first thing, a new heaven and a new earth. Now there's a bit of a debate which we won't really enter into now as to whether it's a brand new universe or the old universe renewed. I tend to think it's more renewed, but you can talk to me after about that. Secondly then, something God says, verses 3 to 8. We hear a voice from the throne, verse 3, and we've touched on it already, but a consequence of this dwelling with man, what is it? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. When's the last time you cried? I seem to get more emotional as the years go by, I really do. There'll be none of that. I don't doubt that in the new heaven and the new earth and in our glorified bodies, I'm sure we will still have tear ducts which produce a liquid for our eyes, our wonderful eyes, that we won't need these things. And I'm sure there will be tears of laughter and joy in heaven. But he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All your pain, our mourning, all the sorrow that we feel when we look around and see the suffering and heartache around us, part of us, that old order of things will have passed away. What else does this voice tell us? It says, I'm making, verse 5, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. One or two of you were aware that we recently went to a surprise birthday party for my mum, who was 80, and she was genuinely surprised. I mean, she was probably surprised because it was like 2 weeks or so before the birthday, so she wasn't expecting it that early. But she was lost for words. She just couldn't believe it. And throughout the ages, God's beleaguered, oppressed people, crushed under the power of the beast. Do you know, I have absolutely no idea when I told you that about my mum's birthday. I'm just looking at it, and it seems such a good point. But as I'm reading it, I'm just thinking, why on earth did I say that? I'm sure there was a reason to it. Just go along with it. But throughout the ages, God's beleaguered, oppressed people, crushed under the power of this beast, to know the hope of a new age to come must be so encouraging. So God from the throne says, write it down. It's trustworthy. It's true. I want others to hear this. I want others to be encouraged. This is going to be something which is going to encourage the church throughout the ages. I'm convinced that as believers, we should be thinking about heaven. Now, I know last week I talked about fixing our eyes on Jesus. But this week we're thinking on heaven. Of course, you can't really separate the two, can you? But particularly the new heaven and the new earth. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have got so much wrong about everything almost. They're wrong about Jehovah the name. They're wrong about Jesus. There's no salvation in that cult. But one thing they do have right is that they will talk about life on a physical new earth. And that's where we're destined. That's what we're heading for. Let me tell you, it won't be boring because you will fit perfectly into that place. It will be designed perfectly for you. You might think, hey, it will be so boring. What will I do? I don't know what you will do, but I know you will fit perfectly. God wants to encourage us in that. He wants us to imagine this eternity where God will live us with us forever. And it's helped believers through the ages. And I believe it will help us as we struggle. It will help us in our journey if we're thinking about where we're going. I'm going to move fairly quickly over the next few verses, 6 to 8. And I just really want to focus on three words in verse 6. It is done. Now, maybe you might have noticed it straight away, but it finds an echo, doesn't it, with Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. That great transaction is completed. Christ's blood has been shed, and as the Saviour dies, as the debt is paid, and as God's wrath is satisfied, and our Saviour shouts out, paid in full, finished. And so here we see it through Revelation 21. All of God's purposes have been fully worked out. The plan worked out before the foundation of the world by the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, it's all done. And as we reflect on that, I think we should worship. We should worship a sovereign God, a God who is in charge. Thirdly then, we see something an angel shows. Verses 9 to 21. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. We didn't really comment on verse 2, but we do now. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. Will there be a literal city called Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth? I have no idea. Wouldn't surprise me. But this is something else. This is tremendous imagery, not of a city, but of a people. The people of God. The bride of Christ. The true church, who over a history have perhaps fought with each other, got things wrong, been so imperfect, battered, bruised, almost crushed out of existence. How could Christ possibly use his church? Surely there must be another way. But there isn't. And we see that his plan was perfect, because his plan is to present this bride beautifully dressed for a husband. I love my wife on a wedding day. She looked gorgeous. I don't know how long she took to prepare, but I bet it was longer than it took me to prepare. And here we see that God has been preparing his church to be his bride. You might not feel it now, but as the church, we will shine with glory as we come down out of heaven. Do you remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? His face shone and they had to cover it up. I wonder if in Eden, it wasn't so much that Adam and Eve realized that they didn't have clothes to wear. I wonder if it was that the glory that they'd been clothed in was lost when they sinned, and that's what shocked them. This city, this people of God, will shine with glory. That glory will declare God's glory. It will declare God's splendor. It will say, this is our God. Isn't God great? Isn't God wonderful? His greatness, his faithfulness will be on display for eternity to each one of us. Verse 11, we read, it shone like jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper is different to what we would think of as jasper. Jasper was, I think it was white or a clear stone. But the reference to clear as crystal reminds me of that sea of glass phrase that we mentioned early on. It's a sea of glass, clear as crystal, that surrounded the throne and was a barrier to the throne. But now it almost seems to be part of the people of God. And that will be us. We read it had great high walls with gates. Interestingly enough, there were angels at the gates. And that's kind of reminiscent of Eden, isn't it? When God put a cherubim on the gate, saying, keep out. But here, we're the other side of the gate. The angel is saying, stay in. He's not saying stay in, because we're not going to go anywhere, are we? But why would a city where God lives need walls and gates? Now, the problem with the book of Revelation is if you're trying to grasp something that we have little comprehension of until the day we see it. You don't try and draw this picture. You can't get a piece of paper and say, yeah, this is what the new Jerusalem will look like. They're metaphors. They're mixed. It's a city. It's a bride. And here, it isn't that we will need walls and gates to keep us safe. The point it's making is that we will be safe. I don't know about you. I've not had many times in my life when I've not felt safe. But I know many of my brothers and sisters right now don't feel safe. They have people who want to kill them. We know these things, don't we? We know and we weep over them. We will be safe. They will be safe. Nothing will harm them. Now, it's fair enough. We can actually say that it's always been like that for the people of God. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword? And there's been much trouble, much hardship, much persecution, many famines, plenty of swords over the last 2,000 years. But has God lost anyone? No. Verse 38 of that chapter, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one lost, eternally safe, not because we're sheltering behind high walls, but because, to quote Ezekiel, the very last verse of Ezekiel, because the Lord is there. This is why in verses 15 to 21, the angel measures the city. Why would you measure a city that's already been built? You take measurements, don't you, to lay the foundations. You take measurements to erect the walls, to actually build the city. But here the city is already built, so why measure it? Two things. Firstly, I think, it's so that we know there is room. None will be turned away who know the Lord Jesus. None of the true church of Jesus Christ will be turned away. Many will be turned away. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me. Many who have an appearance of Christianity will be turned away. But the true church of Jesus Christ, we're secure. We're safe. Some of you may remember my plan to sneak into heaven when the Lord returns as a young boy. There will be no sneaking into heaven. I realize that. But also there will be none left out. But it's a big city. It's also a strange city. The measurements form a perfect cube. I've said many other times that the only other cube in Scripture is the most holy place of the temple. The closer you got to the most holy place, the more precious the materials were used. And we read in verse 18 that the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation is decorated with every kind of precious stone. I'm convinced of it. I'm sure in heaven we will build cities. I think we will. You might disagree with me in the new heaven and the new earth. But this isn't a city that you visit from time to time. Like Deb and Ben might pop into London without me because I don't want to go. It's not that sort of city. This is a place where we're going to live. This is a place, actually, where the high priest would go there once a year in the temple, and then with blood, we'll be there forever because of the blood of Jesus. And then we see this fourth point, final point, verses 22 to 27, something that isn't there. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I said before that the language that's used in Eden indicates that Eden was a sort of temple. People argue about that. Now is not the time to look at that. But they were in God's presence, weren't they? It was perfect. They had the perfect marriage. They had the perfect garden, the perfect work. They enjoyed each other. They enjoyed fellowship with God. How wonderful must that have been? How long did it last? We don't know. And then they sinned and they were expelled from the garden. They learned about sacrifice, didn't they? God gave Moses a blueprint for a tabernacle, a temple. They were told to copy the instructions exactly because they represented heavenly things. The temple was central to Jewish life. That's why they were so devastated when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But they rebuilt it. It was improved under Herod. And then Jesus came and tabernacled amongst us. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We won't need a symbol because we'll have the real thing. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Again, I don't think John is talking astronomically. This is not a comment on the planet Earth moving around a ball of gas 93 million miles away. This is more a case of what Isaiah says in chapter 60 when he says, "Arise, shine, your light has come. In all his glory, his light will guide us and lead us forever." There is one last thing that will be there. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. The Great Commission will be completed. Seems a huge task, doesn't it? Still. Seems in many ways an impossible task. But before the throne of God, we will stand there with people from every tribe, tongue and nation. And it will be glorious. There is much work to be done. Much more blood to be shed, perhaps, in the pursuit of this goal. But let's, as individual believers, let's keep our destination in mind. The throne, the Lamb of God. See him face to face. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, as we think on this passage, it seems so far away. Father, some of us are older than others. Others are younger. Lord, we're all you know. It seems varying distances away, but it's so real. Lord, it's much more real than anything we've ever experienced. And I just pray that we would be a people realistic about where we live, to be earthly minded, to be passionate about the lost, but also to have our hearts set on heaven, set on seeing your face, set on falling down with our brothers and sisters from tribe, tongue and nation throughout the centuries and worshipping at the throne of the Lamb. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Shall we sing as we close from the squalor of a borrowed